Our subject tonight
is Christ our sacrifice in Isaiah 53. And by Isaiah 53, I mean more precisely Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 verse 12. That is the portion that we read earlier, and it's not unique to me to refer to Isaiah 52's last three verses and the 12 verses of Isaiah 53 as Isaiah 53. It's a sort of shorthand that many people use, because I can't keep saying, as it says in Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 verse 12, you get the point. So when I say Isaiah 53, sometimes I'm including the three previous verses, because the chapter divisions in our Bible were only drafted in the 12th century. They're not inspired. Now, Isaiah 53, all 15 verses, in the sense that I've just been explaining, constitutes the high water mark in all the Old Testament revelation of Jesus Christ and his cross. This is the Old Testament chapter most quoted and most alluded to in the New Testament. And all of it is messianic. There are some Bibles with stars beside a verse that contains an Old Testament prophecy of the coming Christ. Well, if ever you look at a Bible like that, you'll see that all the 15 verses have a star beside them, and rightly so. This passage speaks of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is not about Tammuz, this pagan god. And only the most harebrained liberal scholar who's clutching at straws, and that's all they can come up with, these liberal scholars, could ever imagine that it's about Tammuz. You need to be desperate to claim that. It's not either about the nation of Israel. And it's not a picture of some poor, distressed leper. Some of you are looking at me bemused. These are the claims of some otherwise respectable scholars, straws blowing in the wind that are being clutched at. The passage is about Jesus the Messiah. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said that Isaiah 53, quote, is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called rather the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. It's the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah, almost. This brings us to the other part of our title tonight, Christ our sacrifice in Isaiah 53. Christ our sacrifice, because this chapter uses the language and the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system, showing how it is fulfilled in the Savior's cross. And here I need to explain that there are four types of bloody sacrifice that are set forth in Leviticus 1 through 7. The same chapters mention an unbloody sacrifice, the meat offering, or the meal offering, or the grain or cereal offering. It's not bloody. But the four bloody ones are the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, the peace offering, Leviticus 3, the sin offering, Leviticus 4, and the first 13 chapters of Leviticus 5, and the trespass offering, chapter 5 verse 14 through 6 verse 7, and then the five sacrifices, four of which are bloody, are treated from a different perspective in the remainder of chapter 6 and in chapter 7. Burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. And one of these four offerings is specifically mentioned in Isaiah 53. Now, there are 6 clearly identifiable stages in offering a bloody sacrifice. So if you read Leviticus 1 through 7 and the bloody sacrifices, you'll see that they all, or one of the 6 isn't fulfilled in one of the 4 different sacrifices, but it's the same pattern, these 6 things. The first key word to write down if you're taking notes is what we might call the presentation. Presentation. You present the animal, a bullock or a goat, let's say. You present, as an offerer, you present the animal to the priest at the altar at the tabernacle or later the temple. And there, when you bring the animal, the priest will look at it and check that it's the right type of animal and that it's the right gender. Sometimes it had to be a male animal, other times a female animal, and that the animal is without blemish. The presentation. You bring the animal to the altar. Step number 2 is the laying on of hands. The offerer then puts his hands on the head of the animal. This is explained in Leviticus 16 verse 21, referring to the great day of atonement. Aaron, on that day, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and, this explains the idea of the laying on of hands in this instance, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. A transference of sins to the beast that's being sacrificed. And that's the idea with all the bloody sacrifices. You present the animal, you lay your hands on it. Number 3, slaughter it. Because the guilty animal must die, since the wages of sin is death. And the slaughtering was probably performed by the slitting of the animal's throat so as to draw blood. And the blood was then collected in a basin. Step 4, after the slaughter, is the application. The application of the blood which has been collected in the basin. You apply the blood to the altar. That's the general place where it's applied. I'll not get into some of the differences, especially with the sin offering. But in general, the blood is applied at the altar of burnt offering. It's sprinkled, or more fully sort of splashed, on the side of the altar. The idea is that God is present at the altar in a particular way. Exodus 20 verse 24 teaches this. So the blood then is applied to the altar. So the blood then satisfies the justice of God. Then number 5 comes the burning. You burn the animal on the altar. With a burnt offering, all the animal is burnt. With a peace offering or sin offering or trespass offering, it's only the fatty parts and the kidneys around this sort of area on the beast. And sixthly and finally, eating, except with the burnt offering, because it's all been burnt. The eating. And the priests would eat various parts, and in the peace offering, and this was the most significant eating, the offerer would eat. Now these 6 stages, I'm going to repeat them again, so don't worry. These 6 stages are very useful in understanding Leviticus 1 through 7. And when you next in your own Bible reading, or say later tonight or tomorrow, look them up, think of, as you read, of these 6 stages, and you will see that they fit perfectly. And there are other references too to these stages, though not typically giving all 6 in order. But elsewhere in the Pentateuch, or in Old Testament history, for instance, you can see, oh, that's the presentation. Say, Hannah coming up with Samuel, bringing up the beasts. And then the half-man Phineas sinfully breaking the stages and not giving the parts to the right people. And then they would take some and eat it, which is stage five. And these six stages are useful, as we're going to see, in Isaiah 53. Let me give you the six stages again. The presentation of the animal, you bring it to the altar. The laying on of hands, now it's guilty. And then being guilty, you kill it by slitting its throat, slaughter. And then with the blood being collected, number four, you apply the blood in the right way to the right place as prescribed in God's law. Then you burn it on the altar, and up the animal goes in smoke towards God as a sweet-smelling savor. And then there would be the eating of the flesh that wasn't burnt. Presentation, laying on of hands, slaughter, application of the blood, burning, and eating. And of these six stages, three of them are mentioned in Isaiah 53, as we're going to see shortly. And as we're going to consider Christ our sacrifice, in terms of three of these six stages, we're going to note similarities and differences between Leviticus 1 through 7 and Isaiah 53. And in the places where there are differences, it's not that the interpretation is broken down and the speaker tonight is stretching things and he's been caught out. Rather, where there are differences, it's because the reality of Christ as our sacrifice far exceeds the Old Testament type. Besides all this, there's another aspect of our salvation in Isaiah 53 in terms of Christ's sacrifice. I've said we're going to look tonight at Christ our sacrifice in terms of the stages in offering a sacrifice, three of the six, and the types of sacrifice, one of the four. But we're going to end with another important sacrificial truth. So let's look at Christ our sacrifice in Isaiah 53 in terms of the stages in offering a bloody sacrifice. And we'll do this in order, beginning with the presentation. Isaiah 53, or more precisely, Isaiah 52 verse 13 to Isaiah 53 verse 12. This portion, its opening line reads thus: Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And here, the offerer who is presenting the sacrifice is not an ancient Israelite, but God. Behold, my servant, here he is. And the character of this sacrifice is spotless, without blemish, morally and ethically, not physically as with a beast, because he is wise, dealing prudently. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And God calls all to look at his spotless sacrifice. Behold, my servant, he deals prudently. This is one sacrifice that could never be turned away from the altar as unfit. Isaiah 53 verse 9 tells us that the Christ whom God presented was accepted as a sacrifice and slain because, quote, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. No violence, referring to his deeds. No deceit in his mouth. His words, in word and deed, he was blameless and spotless. So in verse 11, God calls Christ my righteous servant. The Lamb without blemish and without spot, as Peter calls him in his first epistles and its first chapter. Now, after the presentation of the sacrifice, stage one, comes the laying on of hands, stage two. And here, our focus is in part of verse 6. The last clause, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Hebrew in the phrase laid on him means caused to meet. And here scripture is telling us that all the sins of God's church over thousands of years, committed by all of the elect from all nations of the world, they all met on the Savior. You can picture them sort of flying in over centuries, flying in from all these countries, and they're all meeting on Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could that be? Who did this? We didn't do this. Which is another proof that salvation is all of God. How could we even put our own sins upon Christ? That was done by an act of God before we were even born. God caused to meet all those sins on Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's a very important biblical and theological word for this. Imputation. Imputation. And imputation refers here to God's legal reckoning, a legal reckoning of the guilt of our sins to Christ. By means of imputation, the legal reckoning here of sins to Christ, God brought all the sins of all his people in all ages and all countries to meet upon Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the picture is, this flowing from Leviticus 1 through 7, is that the hands of Almighty God are laid upon the head of the man Christ Jesus, imputing the guilt of the entire body of the elect to him. Your sins too, beloved. That's what God is saying to us here in this scripture. Christ our sacrifice is presented, stage one. God lays his hands upon him, imputing our transgressions to our Savior, stage two. And so next comes the slaughter, stage three. And there is at least one major critical scholar who denies that the servant of the Lord dies in Isaiah 53. And the mind boggles at these people. And you think to yourself, well, he has more sophisticated arguments, but they all add up to nothing. Isaiah 53 refers to his death four times. Verse 8 includes this in the second half. He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Not he thought he was going to be cut off, or in a moment of desperation he reckoned he was about to die. But factually, he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9 begins, he made his grave with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. The verse continues, and with the rich in his death. And in the middle of verse 12, we see, quote, he hath poured out his soul unto death, cut off from the land of the living, made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, poured out his soul unto death. In terms of Leviticus 1 through 7, that's his slaughter. He was killed, put to death as a sacrifice. Now I could speak about Christ's work in terms of the remaining three stages of the Old Testament sacrificial offerings. And the remaining three stages are, if you can remember, the application of the blood, and the burning, and then the eating. But I won't do that because they're not mentioned as such in Isaiah 53. But we're going to have a question and answer time later. And it's a very edifying subject, and I would actually like an opportunity to speak on those things. But it just doesn't belong here and now. At this point, though, we need to say more about the death of Christ our sacrifice in Isaiah 53. And here we're elaborating in the third point, the slaughter. You see, unlike the sacrificial animals, Christ's death was preceded by suffering and pain. Remember, the animals were simply slaughtered. Presentation, laying on of hands, slaughter. There was no stage whereby the offerer whipped the animal or punched it or kicked it. Such would have been unfair to the animal and cruel and so forth, and wouldn't have fitted the point of the picture. But Jesus Christ, before he died, and now I'm going to quote language from Isaiah 53, was despised, rejected, acquainted with sorrows and grief. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. And the word stronger than that means he was crushed. He was oppressed. And he was the recipient of stripes by being whipped. And the terrible sufferings imposed upon the Lord affected his visage or face and his form. Chapter 52, verse 14. So Christ's slaughter and death, unlike the animals, was preceded by suffering and affliction. But Christ's sufferings, both before and at his death, were, like the slaughter of the sacrificial animals, in two very important regards. And Isaiah 53 plays great emphasis upon this. And the first thing is that Christ's sufferings and death are like the animal sacrifices in that both were substitutionary or vicarious. And substitutionary oughtn't intimidate us. Substitutionary comes from the word substitute. And though not everybody knows what substitutionary means, practically everybody knows what a substitute is. In terms of sport or any other activity, we refer to substitutes. A substitute is someone who takes your place. And from a substitute, one who fills in for you or takes your place, comes substitutionary. And vicarious comes from the word vicar. When you hear the word vicar, you probably think of a clergyman in the Church of England. And the clergymen in the Church of England were called vicars because someone else got the money for doing the job, and then that guy employed some other peon to do his job for him. So that's the vicar, or the representative of another. So a vicar is a stand-in, and then from that you get vicarious. So vicarious or substitutionary, one taking the place of another. And as I said, there's a massive emphasis in our portion on Christ's substitutionary or vicarious sufferings. Isaiah 52 verses 12 through 13 through 53 verse 12 is 15 verses, and The 15 verses are split into five sections of 3 verses each. And it really does, it works. 52 verses 13 through 15, that's a section. 53, 1 through 3, then 4 through 6, then 7 through 9, then 10 through 12. I mention that because the middle portion, at the very heart of Isaiah 53, emphasizes the vicarious or substitutionary nature of the Savior's sufferings. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own, he didn't have any. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary sufferings. Christ, pictured by the animals in the Old Testament sacrifices. And then, secondly, penal sufferings. Substitutionary, and now penal. That word penal comes from punishment. Think of the P and the N. Penal and punishment. We may refer historically to penal colonies, places where you put prisoners to be punished, or a penal tea. We usually say penalty, but it's penal tea in terms of breaking the word down. That's a punishment, a penalty kick, a punishment for an offense in the box. Penal means punishment. And here, Christ's sufferings are penal because he is receiving punishment from God for our sins. Because, as verse 6 says, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then he bears the guilt for it and suffers the punishment due to us. That's the way it's stated in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone for his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bears the punishment for it. Verse 8 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10 begins, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. God made him suffer. And God made his soul an offering for sin. God was punishing him for the guilt of our transgressions. To go further, Christ's sufferings and those of the sacrificial animals were not only alike in the two regards I've just spoken of, substitutionary and penal, but they're unlike in two other regards too. First of all, and most obviously of the lot, Jesus Christ is human. Human, to say something that's as clear as the nose in your face. In Isaiah 53, throughout he's referred to as he or him. He's called the man of sorrows, not a bullock of sorrows or anything like that. And to him are accorded all sorts of human characteristics. We meet a person, a human being in this portion. You see, with reflection upon Leviticus 1 through 7, Hebrews 10 verse 4 states, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It is not possible. And when it says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, it means because of what animals and what their blood are. It just, by the very nature of the thing, it could never be such. And not even God could make it such that the blood of an animal could really take away sins. It was only a picture of what Christ would do. And Isaiah knew that. Isaiah writes this by the inspiration of God, using sacrificial language. And when he writes this, he can see too that there's another sacrifice here. And the godly in the Old Testament realized that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sins. I'm a human being. I've deliberately transgressed against God. And that animal that has just been reduced to smoke, that can't pardon my sin. Because that's an animal, and I'm a human being. And man's sin must be atoned for in the same nature as that in which man sinned. A human nature. And of course we know that our mediator must be fully God as well as fully man. And Isaiah completes the picture here by speaking of Christ's deity in chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 9, he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 11, proves that Jesus is God too. Just take a couple of three other scriptures from that prophet. But it's not the focus of Isaiah 53, so we move on. Second, in this connection, not only does Christ's suffering differ from the animals, that he's human, but flowing from that, his sufferings are voluntary. He willed to suffer. Sacrificial animals, whatever else may be said of them, are certainly not voluntary victims. They don't know what's coming. They don't see it coming. And they certainly don't choose it. But with the servant of the Lord, it's very different. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. No back chat. He suffered it willingly and righteously too, because he knew that for us he was guilty, and he was also setting a good example. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. They came without opening their mouth, those animals, because they didn't understand what was happening. He understood what was happening, and he didn't complain. He submitted. He yielded. Not my will, but thy will be done. He knew all his life long, and then especially the load came upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he submitted sinlessly to the will of God. Verse 9 says, he hath poured out his soul unto death. By an act of his own will, he poured out his life in death. He laid it down willingly, as John 10 puts it. And so when we reread Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, we must remember that this is voluntary. He's doing this in love for us and in obedience to his Father. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, not against his will, but he chose to do this. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In receiving stripes, he knew that he was bringing healing to us. So on. Elaborating the thought of our Savior in terms of the third stage of a sacrificial offering as slaughter, we've pointed out that he, unlike the Old Testament animals, suffered before his death. Well, there are also differences in that Isaiah 53 speaks about things happening after the Messiah's death. With the animal, it was all over by stage 3. Slaughter. The animal's dead. Never coming back. Finished. But after his slaughter, Isaiah 53 even teaches that it's not all over with the Christ. He lives after his death. Verse 10, for instance. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. His days aren't finished. They stretch out. They're still stretching out. They're everlasting. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He lives after his death. And the final verses speak a great deal of this. Not only does he live after death, but he is rewarded by God for his obedience. He sees the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He sees the results, the gains, the benefits of his death, and says to himself, in effect, it was all worth it. I'm satisfied with the reward my Father has given me. This is wonderful. Verse 12 begins, God speaking, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Summing it all up, in the very first verse of this portion, 52 verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and then the reward, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, because he dealt wisely. Now we move from three of the six stages in offering a bloody sacrifice to the types of sacrifice. And you may recall at least some of the bloody sacrifices in Leviticus 7 of which I spoke earlier. Remember the burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. One of these is mentioned in Isaiah 53. We read verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And you say, make his soul an offering for sin. It's obviously a sin offering. But the word here is actually trespass. And trespass in English are very, very similar. And the translator said he shall make his soul an offering for sin. And perhaps they were thinking more in terms of the ear. They shall make his soul an offering for trespass. But they could have restructured it and said they shall make his soul a trespass offering. And that not only captures the sense, but also sounds appropriate in English idiom. He shall make his soul an offering for trespass. God would make his soul a trespass offering. And the obvious question at this point is, why not a burnt offering? Why not a burnt offering here? Why not a peace offering? Why not a peace offering here? Why not a sin offering? And more especially, why does it not say that here? This question is all the more necessary because the trespass offering is that bloody sacrifice which is least mentioned in the Old Testament. And partly in consequence of that, the trespass offering is that bloody sacrifice which is least known among Christians. The Bible doesn't have that much to say about it. And the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7, they're quite a complicated subject. So why trespass offering here? Well, the answer lies in understanding more about the trespass offering. The trespass offering deals with a certain class of sin. Deals with certain sins against God, always without knowledge, done in ignorance, and with certain sins against the neighbor, often, possibly even usually done in ignorance. But more helpful for us here, they were sins against God or the neighbor that were very obviously debts. They were sins that constituted debts in terms of money or property. involving the money or property of the neighbor or of God, because there were certain things of monetary value which ought to be given to God according to the Old Testament system, like the first fruits. And if you didn't give the first fruits because you forgot, then there was a way of dealing with that through this sacrifice, or tithes, which again should have been given to the priests for their consumption, but given to God in his representative, the priests. And some of the debts that are dealt with by the trespass offering in terms of a leper or a Nazirite concern time. Time especially to be given to God, which for one reason or another couldn't be given to God. Then that was a debt of time or a debt of money or property. And so the trespass offering, you would give a ram, one of the more expensive animals, ordinarily a ram, one or two exceptions, and then along with it, you would work out the value of the property that was inappropriately handled or kept back too long or whatever. And then you would add 20% to it. So you'd have the sacrifice, that is as normal, and then alongside it, you would reimburse the person who suffered loss, or give to the priest what ought to have gone to God earlier. You would give it back 100%, and you put 20% on top of it. So you got the sacrifice, similar to the other ones, and then the 100% plus 20% reimbursement. And you can see where we're heading now, why the trespass offering is mentioned. Because the trespass offering, all of these bloody sacrifices in various ways dealt with sin and speak of our salvation, but the trespass offering especially speaks of sin in terms of a debt. A debt perhaps incurred by a sin against a neighbor, but a debt that God says must be paid, and must be paid towards him. Sin is debt. The death of Christ makes satisfaction, is a payment for sin. The justice of God has been offended. Satisfaction must be made. This idea of Christ's death on the cross as the satisfaction of a debt, the debt of sin owed to God, goes hand in hand, you realize, with sin, with Christ's sacrifice as being substitutionary. We said earlier, he dies in our place and so pays our debt. It goes hand in hand with Christ's death being penal. He's being punished instead of us. He's paying our debt. And this is powerful because, first of all, this is especially the truth about the cross, which the liberals hate. And their writings have been especially attacking this for the last 100 years and more, because they aren't true Christians and they don't understand, might understand words in terms of what the Bible says, but they can't understand from their heart. They can't deal with a God who has been offended by sin, which is so bad that that's the debt of sin must be paid, and they can't cope with the idea of Christ's substitutionary penal sufferings paying a debt to God for our transgressions. And secondly, this is so important because this is what the Christian not only sees in the Bible that God teaches, but feels in his own heart this is what he needs. I can't obtain righteousness before God. I can't satisfy for my sins. I need a substitute. I can't bear that punishment myself because that means hell. I need a substitute who is punished for me. I can't pay the debt. My sins are over my head, the psalmist says. I can't even imagine what it'd be like trying to start to count them. And then the trespass offering. God made Christ a trespass offering. And even though the Bible doesn't say that much about the trespass offering, especially in comparison to the other three, it says this in Isaiah 53 verse 10, which is very precious. And so we come to the third and final section of our treatment of Christ, our sacrifice, in Isaiah 53. We've looked at him in terms of three of the six stages of offering a sacrifice, and now one of the four types of sacrifice. Now we need to look at Isaiah 52 verse 15. The first clause: so shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle. That's the key word here. And if you read through Leviticus 1 through 7, this reflects on something I mentioned earlier, and you ask the question, well, on what or upon what is the blood sprinkled? The answer is typically the altar of burnt offering, and sometimes applied to other places with the sin offering. And that refers to God. The blood is sprinkled Godward, and that makes atonement for sin. God is satisfied. But that actually isn't what's spoken of here. So shall he sprinkle, not the altar or towards God, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This points to the fact that sometimes in the sacrifices, not now in Leviticus 1 through 7 itself, but in other passages that develop the sacrificial imagery and ideas, sometimes the blood is sprinkled, well, the blood is always sprinkled on the altar, but then sometimes some of that blood is also sprinkled, let's say, on the tabernacle, or on priests, or on the people. And this passage says, so shall he sprinkle not the individual Jew, or so shall he sprinkle ethnic Israel. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That is, Christ not only accomplishes his salvation by atoning for sin Godward by his blood, but then he applies his salvation to many nations, the whole of the Catholic Church, the universal body of Jesus Christ all around the world. That must have been very startling. The reader of Isaiah, and even the prophet himself, who is this servant of the Lord? What sort of a sacrifice is this? What does this mean for Leviticus 1 through 7? And he's going to sprinkle many nations. The benefits of his death will accrue to people all around the world. Not just Jews. He shed his blood for them. He's going to apply the benefits to people in countries that I, Isaiah, have never seen and can hardly even imagine. Besides this question, sprinkle on what or whom, then the question is, sprinkle by whom? Who in the Old Testament, in that sacrificial system, did the sprinkling? It was a priest. It was especially a priest. While Moses was living, Moses did a fair bit of it, but he did that upon the priest, and the high priest continued that role after him as a priest. This passage says that Jesus Christ is a priest. He will sprinkle. He's a priest. The chapter is saying he's a sacrifice. And when it says, so shall he sprinkle, it's saying he's a priest. Here's one who is the priest and the sacrifice. He's both. And Hebrews 13 says that Christ is our altar as well. Here's one. He's priest. He's a sacrifice. And he's the altar on which the sacrifice is offered. And if you read Leviticus 21 verses 16 through 21, you'll see that an Old Testament priest had to have a certain physical integrity. He couldn't be a hunchback, for instance. He couldn't have other physical infirmities. kind of reflecting a bit like the animal. The animal couldn't be blemished. Well, the priest couldn't either. But here's one, and Isaiah 53 explains that he is, his visage, his form, he's whipped, he's beaten. So he has all sorts of physical blemishes put upon him by the cross. And that doesn't block him from being a priest. That equips him to be our priest. And then what, of course, does he sprinkle? What does Jesus sprinkle? Well, here's what 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. This letter is written to believers in various parts of what's now Turkey. Peter calls them elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So shall he sprinkle many nations with his own blood. The blood that was obtained by his slaughter and the sufferings that went before it, his penal, substitutionary, debt-paying sufferings, satisfying God. And then he sprinkles from heaven his blood upon people. That is, he applies the redemption that he accomplished to all of his people all around the world by faith alone as they believe in him. And he forgives sins. He justifies us. He cleanses us. He makes us his people. He makes us prophets and priests and kings. And this, beloved, is what we mean and what the prophet means in this passage. Powerful passage. Christ, our sacrifice in Isaiah 53. It's the cross, and it's true, and it's prophesied hundreds of years before for the comfort of all of God's people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the forgiveness of sins. At the same Jesus who prayed for us on the cross, prays for us even now, making intercession for us, sprinkling us with the benefits and blessings of his cross, so that we are cleansed and sanctified and renewed and saved in his blood. Bless our time together here tonight, and grant us grace, so that we may praise thee, magnify thy name, and be good witnesses in this world of sin and misery. For Jesus' sake, amen.